Our scripture reading this afternoon is from two passages. First, we read from Jonah, the first three verses of chapter 1. And then we also read 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 29. But we first read Jonah chapter 1, the first three verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And now to get the historical context of the prophecy of Jonah, we turn to 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 29. 2 Kings 14, beginning at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. We notice there, especially in that passage, verse 25, the reference to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The text this afternoon is Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We read that again, Jonah chapter 1, the first three verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with this sermon this afternoon, we begin a series on the prophecy of Jonah. A short series, perhaps, of around 6 sermons or so. We all know the history of Jonah, don't we? Even you little children know the history of Jonah. How Jonah refused to obey God's word and tried to flee from God's presence. He boarded that ship to Tarshish, and then God sent a storm on the seas when Jonah was on the seas. And Jonah was thrown overboard, and God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah to save him. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then God caused that fish to vomit Jonah onto dry ground. And Jonah listened to God's word, and he preached in Nineveh. But as we go through this series, what we are going to emphasize is the main theme of Jonah. And the main theme of Jonah, the truth that these 4 chapters of Jonah emphasize especially, is this: salvation is of the Lord. That's exactly what Jonah cries out in chapter 2, verse 9, when he was in the fish's belly. He says, But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. That was the lesson that Jonah had to learn when he was in the belly of the fish. That was a lesson that Jonah would soon forget again after he preached to the people in Nineveh. To put that theme of Jonah another way, we could put it this way. Jonah emphasizes the sovereignty of God in His mercy. It highlights God's sovereignty in His mercy. The prophecy emphasizes God's sovereignty first of all. We see God's sovereignty everywhere. God is in control of where His prophets will go. God is in control of the storms of the sea. He's in control of the fish that swim in the sea. God is in control also of the hearts of the people of the nations. But the book of Jonah also emphasizes that God is sovereign, especially when it concerns His mercy. God is merciful, and He's merciful exactly upon whom those upon whom He will be merciful. He's merciful to Jonah. He's merciful to the pagan sailors that are on the boat with Jonah. We'll see that later. He's merciful to the people, the wicked people of Nineveh. He is merciful. And He is merciful not because of who they are. They are all sinners, no different of themselves. But He is merciful because of who God is. He's a God full of mercy, full of grace and kindness. Merciful and sovereign God. The book of Jonah really highlights the truth of Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, where we read God saying this. This is Paul writing, "For he, for God, saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." As we go through the prophecy of Jonah, may we always be applying those words to us. God isn't merciful to us because of who we are. For we know we're sinners just like Jonah. Even just like those pagan sailors. And like the Ninevites by nature. But God is merciful and shows mercy to us because of who He is. A God full of mercy. A God who delights to show grace and kindness. And who is faithful to His covenant promises. This morning we look at that theme, salvation is of the Lord, from the viewpoint of Jonah's commission. The calling, the charge that God gives to Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach at Nineveh. So we take as our theme Jonah's commission. A commission to leave Israel, first of all. A commission to go to Nineveh, secondly. And a commission that was refused by Jonah. Third. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." What we should first notice about God's command, God's commission to Jonah, is this. It was a command to Jonah to leave Israel. To leave the people in the place where God had His name. To go outside the 10 tribes of Israel and to go to Nineveh. And to see the significance of that command of God to Jonah, we need to know the background of Jonah and what kind of situation and the historical setting of Jonah, what kind of situation he was living in. That's why we read 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 29, because although we don't learn much about Jonah's historical context from the prophecy, we actually learn quite a bit about Jonah from 2 Kings 14. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we learn that Jonah prophesied to the northern 10 tribes of Israel before and most likely during the reign of Jeroboam the second. That's what we learn from verse 25. Talking about Jeroboam the second, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He spake by the hand of His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. The northern 10 tribes, of course, were the 10 tribes who had separated themselves from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and who had appointed their own king. They were the tribes who had forsaken the true worship of God and who had set up those golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. The 10 tribes were God's covenant people. They were God's people, the seed of Abraham. But they were God's people who were walking in sin and more rejecting God's word and God's prophets. In 2 Kings 14, verses 26 and 27, we read that before Jeroboam the second came to be king, the life of the Israelites was bitter. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. Before Jeroboam the second, God caused enemy nations to cut Israel down, to chastise them because of their sins. But then as we read in verse 27, God saw the misery and bitterness of Israel, and He in His great mercy showed compassion and drove away those enemies. So that when Jeroboam the second came to power, it was a time of prosperity. Jeroboam the second reigned, his reign was a time of riches and great prosperity. In fact, the prosperity of Jeroboam II's reign was so great that it was the kind of prosperity that hadn't been seen since the time of King Solomon and King David. That's clear from the fact that during Jeroboam's reign, Israel could expand her borders once again, take back the land that she had lost, and even go beyond. But as far as worship went, Jeroboam II was no different than the kings who had gone before. He also promoted the worship of those golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. If Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, which is proper for us to think, then we can place Jonah in his historical context. Jonah prophesied to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom just after the prophets Elijah and Elisha had prophesied to the 10 tribes, and just before, and during even, Amos and Hosea prophesied to the northern 10 tribes. And if you know anything about the prophets Elijah and Elisha and their situation, how the kings of the 10 tribes tried to kill the prophets, how we read of in the days of Elijah there were only 7,000 who had not bowed down the knee to Baal. And if you know anything about the prophets Amos and Hosea and what they declare, declaring God's destruction upon the 10 tribes because of continually walking in sin, even when enjoying prosperity, then we know where Jonah fits in. He fits in right in the middle of all this sin and corruption that was taking place in the northern 10 tribes. Sin and corruption, even in the way of great prosperity that the people enjoyed. Jonah was called to bring God's word to a nation that was thoroughly corrupt, immoral, and rejecting God's word. He had to bring God's word to a nation that hated the prophets, tried to kill them, and hated God's word. And the attitude of the people of the 10 tribes was this: we enjoy riches and great prosperity. It doesn't make any difference whether we walk according to God's commands. Let us continue in sin and enjoy our prosperity. At the time of Jonah then, although God showed mercy to the 10 tribes, He saw their bitterness and affliction, and He showed mercy and compassion, and the nation grew wealthy. Nevertheless, the people refused to turn unto their God. They rejected His word and His prophets. They showed themselves hardened in their sins. And seeing that background, we can understand the significance then of God's command to Jonah to leave Israel and go to Nineveh. The reason behind God's commission to Jonah is this truth, this principle. God takes His gospel away from those who reject it. And He will bring it to a people who, by God's grace, will receive it and will love it. The Word of God leaves those who reject it. The Word of God leaves those who continually walk in their own sins, who hear God's command to be His holy people, and who ignore God's word and refuse to walk in holiness before God. That's a principle that's taught in God's word. That's one of the principles that Paul teaches in Romans 10 and 11. At the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul deals with the question of why the Jews aren't being gathered into the church. And Paul says, the Jews aren't being gathered into the church because of this reason. They had the preaching. They had the prophets. They had Jesus preaching to them. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but they rejected it. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and rejecting Him, they were rejecting God's Word. And Paul says, God will take that Word from them, and He will bring it now to the Gentiles. He says in Romans 10, verse 21, But to Israel, God saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And now what will God do? He will remove His Word from them and bring it to a people who, by His grace, will hear it and receive it and love it. And that's what God was doing. That's what God was foreshadowing already in Jonah's day, teaching the Israelites, You don't want my Word? I will take my Word and my prophets from you. We can see that this is true, that this is what was happening in God's command to Jonah, simply by looking at Jonah's reaction to God's command. How does Jonah react? We'll deal with this more in the third point, but notice already this. Why does Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh? Turn with me to Jonah 4, verse 2. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. This is after Jonah had gone to Nineveh and preached destruction to the people. And he sits outside the city and he's angry. He says, we read, And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah knew God was a God full of mercy. He had seen God's mercy on display in the 10 tribes in many different ways. And Jonah knew that the 10 tribes had been a stiff-necked and rebellious people. But Jonah didn't want God's mercy to go to Nineveh. Jonah thought, God's mercy, God's grace, it belongs only in Israel. Israel deserves it, for Israel is God's people, and no one else deserves God's mercy. And he knew, if God is commanding me to leave Israel and to go to Nineveh, that must mean only one thing, that God will also show His mercy to those Ninevites and to the people He has in Nineveh, however few or however many He may have. And so Jonah thought, it would be better for me to run away than to go to Nineveh, than to preach the word to those Ninevites. Jonah was jealous of the 10 tribes, and yet they knew that they deserved that the word of God taken away from them. And so Jonah flees. What Jonah had forgotten, what Israel had forgot, was this. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah forgot that God can and that God will and that God has the freedom to show His mercy upon whomever He wills to show His mercy. Jonah thought instead, God's mercy belongs in Israel. Israel deserves God's mercy and Israel alone deserves it. And what Jonah forgot was this. No one deserves God's mercy. Not those Ninevites, but not the Israelites either. They don't deserve it. And the Israelites had that same kind of attitude as they continued in their sin. They thought, we're the special people of God. We deserve God's mercy. We deserve God's blessing upon us. And what they really thought was this. We do not really need God, but God really needs us. Because who is God if He doesn't have us as His people? Who is God if He doesn't have a people? And so they thought, we will continue showing an outward form of worshiping God. And if we do that, then God should be satisfied. He should be pleased with what we do. After all, without us as God's people, who is God and what does God have? And God in His good pleasure said, enough is enough. I will take my word from them and I will bring this preaching to another nation so that they may receive it by my grace. And God does that same thing today, doesn't He? We can see it taking place We're able to see generation after generation after generation rising up and following in God's footsteps, following in God's ways, generations even as far back as the Reformation. It's a witness to God's faithfulness and God's mercy and keeping His covenant promises. But then there rises up a generation that takes God for granted. They don't teach their children in God's Word. They think catechism class is unnecessary. They take God for granted. They take God's holiness for granted. They begin to think, simply because of who they are, their background and their heritage, that God will continue to call them as His people. And they forget. Salvation is of God's grace alone. Salvation is of the Lord only through the cross of Christ. And what do we see? God takes His Word and His prophets away from them. He doesn't give them faithful prophets anymore. But He moves on, as it were, and brings His Word and His prophets to those who, by His grace, receive it. And when God's prophets are removed and His Word is removed, then the means of grace are removed. Then the voice of Jesus Christ is removed. And then salvation itself is removed. And the danger is there also for us, that we should do the same thing. The danger is there for us that we grow in pride and arrogance, thinking who we are, that we deserve to be called God's people, and that God without us is nothing. As strange as that may sound, that's a danger for us. We forget that our lives and our heritage and everything that we have is only because of God's mercy and God's grace. We forget that we worship God, and the way we worship God is only because of His grace and mercy to us. We forget that it's only because of Christ's work on the cross that we have anything at all. And then perhaps we can begin to think God owes us something. Because of what we do for God, because of what we give in the collection or to the school, because of we keep one day a week holy unto God, because of what we do, that God owes us something. That we deserve something in return from God. And we perhaps can take God casually and think we can ignore God's Word here and there and think, I do enough for God, don't I? God ought to give me something. And when God sees that His mercy is no longer praised, when He sees that the wonder of salvation is no longer treated truly as a wonder of God's grace alone, and His people treat Him with disrespect and dishonor, then God says to His prophets, leave this people. Don't bring them the Word. They don't want it. I won't give it to them. I will bring it to a people who will receive it by My grace. That's what happens when families in a church see that a church is going the way of sin. And they say we need to separate ourselves so that we might remain God's holy people, lest God leave us and our families. That's what happens when churches in a denomination see the denomination taking decisions that make them go in sin, that are sinful decisions. And those churches say, we can't walk that way. We must separate ourselves, lest God in time also take His presence and His Word from us. That's our history, isn't it? That's our history, 1924. We haven't had to experience that in many years. Thanks be to God for keeping us faithful to His Word. But because we haven't experienced that, perhaps we can take God for granted. May God give us humility of mind, always magnifying His mercy and His grace, always declaring salvation is of the Lord, so that God is pleased to keep His Word and His prophets in our midst. And so then God commissions Jonah and says, leave Israel, and I will bring you to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In order to understand this commission, we ought to know what kind of city Nineveh was. After looking at the history of Israel, now let's look at who Nineveh was and the people of Nineveh. There's two things in the text about Nineveh that is emphasized. that are emphasized. First, Nineveh was a great city in verse 2. And second, Nineveh was a very wicked city. Their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was, first of all, a great city. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria was the ruling empire of the world at this time. Assyria, in fact, would be the empire that would come down in later years upon the 10 tribes of Israel and be God's instrument to bring destruction to Israel, to destroy them and to destroy Samaria, and then take the 10 tribes of Israel and scatter them throughout the rest of the Assyrian empire, so that the 10 tribes are really lost in history because of the Assyrian empire. And Nineveh was the capital city of that Assyrian empire. And Nineveh was a great city. That's what we read in Jonah 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. In Jonah 4, verse 11, we read this. This is God speaking. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? In that verse, what God is saying is this. There are 120,000 infants in Nineveh, those who can't discern their left hand, right hand from their left hand. And if there's 120,000 infants in Nineveh, that puts the population of Nineveh around or above 2 million people. Nineveh was a great city. And Nineveh was also a strong, fortified city. If the history books are correct, then Nineveh was a city that had a great wall all the way around it. A great wall that was perhaps up to 100 feet in height. 100 feet high and so thick that you could run 3 chariots side by side on the top of that wall all the way around the city. It was a city with many towers and defenses. And not only was the city massive and strong, but the city was rich. In Nahum 2 verse 9, the prophet Nahum describes this city as a city that has no end of gold or silver. So rich, obviously, because it had plundered so many people and so many nations. But Nineveh was also a wicked city, a thoroughly wicked city. We get that impression already from Jonah 1 verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The figure there is this. That city and their wickedness stinks so bad that their wickedness, like a stink, has come up before the face of God in heaven, and it stinks also in God's sight. In the book of Nahum, we read that Nineveh's sins included things such as prostitution, witchcraft, and commercial exploitation. And the Ninevites and the city of Nineveh was a city that was known for its cruelty and brutality in war. They were infamous the world over for their cruelty. And now against this city, this wicked and ruthless city of Nineveh, God calls his prophet Jonah to preach. God tells Jonah, Jonah, go to that great city, that wicked city Nineveh, and preach against it. Tell them that in 40 days, God is going to destroy that city. Jonah was called to preach to those people, openly and publicly, to cry out against their sins. That's what he had to preach, Nineveh's destruction. That's part of what the preaching is, isn't it? Crying out against sin and wickedness. Crying against sin because God is righteous and he hates wickedness. Crying against sin because God sees all sin and he hates it. And crying against sin, especially, so that through that preaching, God might save his people. That's why God wanted Jonah to preach, so that his people, his elect, even in Nineveh, might come under the preaching and turn and be saved. God had his elect in Nineveh, and they must be saved. And because God wills Nineveh's salvation, God also sees to it that the preaching goes to Nineveh. God sees to it that those two things always go together. That where His elect are, His people are, He also sends forth the preaching so that they might receive the preaching and turn unto God. And here we see again how this event ties in with the theme of Jonah. What we see in this event is this: salvation is of the Lord. Even in that wicked city of Nineveh, God had His people who needed to receive the preaching. And God saw to it that His people would be saved as He sent the preaching to them. But what is perhaps even more striking is this. Notice the kind of preaching that God commands Jonah to carry out. God says to Jonah, "Cry against it. Cry against that city Nineveh, that their wickedness has come up before My face." God doesn't say, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them that God has a wonderful plan for their life." God doesn't command Jonah and say, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them that God will save them, if only they can find it in their hearts to accept Him as their Lord." No, God says, "Jonah, cry against that city. Tell those Ninevites that they are not the rulers of the world, that they are not the ones who are independent and in control, but that they ultimately have to answer to Me, the God of heaven and earth. Jonah, tell those Ninevites that God knows their wickedness and their crimes. He knows their sinful thoughts. He knows their outward idolatry. And tell those Ninevites these things, so that through the preaching they may see their sin, they may see their need for Christ, and turn to Him with humble hearts. Preach to them, Jonah, so that they might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are sinners worthy of destruction. And preach to them, Jonah, so that those Ninevites might also know this: salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah, the God of Israel, He is the God who saves. Preach to them, Jonah, so that they might know salvation is of the Lord." It's that kind of preaching that God is pleased to use to save His people. Oh, the preaching must always have as its center the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ. And no doubt, as we see the people of Nineveh repenting, that they must have had some hope that God would show mercy, and that hope of mercy can only be understood and experienced in knowing Jesus Christ as the one in whom God can show mercy. The preaching must also always have the gospel as its center. And the preaching must also be preaching that comforts God's people, just as we heard that gospel of comfort this morning. But the preaching must also be preaching that shows forth God's righteousness, that shows forth God's hatred against sin and wickedness. And the preaching must unashamedly declare that the end of those who continue in sin is destruction and ruin, even in hell. That hell will be the end of that man and woman who continues unrepentant and sin. The preaching must include that because the reality is God is pleased to use that kind of preaching to save His people. The Holy Spirit uses that preaching to convince His people of their sinfulness, to convince them of their need for a Savior, and to cause them to see that their salvation and their hope is only in God alone and only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He uses that preaching to cause a man to see his need for Jesus Christ, for the cross, and for the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses that preaching to work faith in a man, so that he sees who he is, and he puts his faith in God and in God's mercy in Christ. But what does Jonah do? Does he go to Nineveh and preach and cry unto them so that God's saving purposes might be realized? No, Jonah refuses. He knows that this is God's purpose in the preaching. He knows that God will show mercy. Jonah 4 verse 2 says that, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled unto Tarshish, because I knew that you were merciful and full of grace, and you would save the Ninevites from the wicked sins that they were in. But Jonah doesn't want that for the Ninevites. Those wretched people, Jonah thinks, those people who are known throughout the world for their ruthlessness and for their great and heinous sins, to have those people as my brothers and sisters in Christ? No, I would rather see them destroyed. I would rather have those Ninevites go to hell than preach to them so that God might show mercy upon them. That's what Jonah's actions reveal about Jonah's attitude. And so we read in verse 3, But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He fled. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so that he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What does Jonah do instead? To get a picture of what Jonah does, we should have the geography in front of our minds. Jonah should have been going east to Nineveh, around 600 miles or so east and a little north. But instead, Jonah gets up so that he might flee west. He gets up so that he might go to Joppa, a coastal city with a harbor. And he goes to Joppa not so that he might take a boat so that he can go to Nineveh. He goes to Joppa so that he might board a ship that's heading for Tarshish. And where's Tarshish? Tarshish is in what is present-day Spain, even on the west coast of Spain. Instead of going this way, Jonah boards a ship so that he might go in the exact opposite direction as far as he possibly can. Tarshish in Spain was on the very edge of the map in Jonah's day. Jonah would rather flee to the ends of the world than heed God's command and preach to the Ninevites. In verse 3, we read twice that Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. The verse emphasizes that Jonah tried to flee God's presence. What does that mean? When Jonah tried to go all the way to Tarshish, was he trying to flee God's presence? Didn't Jonah know, as Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good? Didn't Jonah know that God is omniscient and omnipresent? His eye sees everything in the world. No, Jonah wasn't trying to do that. Rather, the presence of the Lord here, that phrase, the presence of the Lord, refers to the place where God revealed himself, the place where God was and where God dwelt and where God would have his people. It was in Israel and the land of Canaan that God had built his house and had chosen to dwell. It was in the land of Canaan, in the temple, and in the sacrifices and priests and prophets that God had his presence. This is where God's word was, pictures of who Jesus Christ would be when he came. And Jonah wanted to flee all that, flee the presence of the Lord, and go where God's word and where any of God's people were. But even then, Jonah could not flee or escape from God's presence. Yet in his sin, he still tried to. Why? We've answered that question already, but let's look at it again. Why did Jonah run away from God? Why did Jonah refuse to preach to Nineveh? The reason was this. Jonah was proud. Spiritually, sinfully proud. He wasn't scared to preach against that great and ruthless city of Nineveh. He wasn't worried about the people of that city killing him as he preached. He knew that God could keep him safe, just as God had kept him safe in the 10 tribes where wicked kings tried to kill the prophets. But Jonah was scared of this. He was scared of Nineveh's conversion. If Jonah had remembered that salvation was of the Lord, if Jonah remembered that his own salvation was not because of who he was, but only because of God's own goodness and mercy in giving Jonah salvation, then Jonah, it would be obvious, would have had the attitude, let me go to Nineveh, so that there too people might turn unto the Lord and praise Him with me. So that people, just as depraved as I am by nature, might worship God with me." You would have thought those Ninevites are miserable in their sins. Look at their sins. They need the gospel. And I know that God is sending me to Nineveh, so I know that God will bear fruit also when my preaching is carried out in Nineveh. But Jonah was proud and selfish. He didn't think that wicked sinners, such as those Ninevites, who were so rich and prosperous, who were so ruthless, who were committing gross sins, deserved to be saved. Jonah was right. Those Ninevites didn't deserve to be saved. But what Jonah forgot was this. He didn't deserve to be saved either. Jonah's thinking was this. Israel deserves to be saved. At least they deserve to be saved more than those Ninevites. He had forgot that Israel by nature was no different. He had looked upon his heritage, upon his land, and had forgotten it was all of God. All God's work in his life and throughout his generations in Israel. It was God's own merciful hand. And we are reminded then in this of ourselves as we look at Jonah and Jonah's sin. We can be tempted to think like Jonah thought. Jonah was a child of God. He loved God. He loved God's word and he preached it. But Jonah was spiritually proud. He was puffed up in his pride. And he was casting judgment upon others. And we must guard ourselves against that too. Being puffed up because of who we are. Forgetting who we are is all God's work. And then we cast judgment on others. So that we're driving in town and we see people we know are wicked sinners. And we say how wicked they are. They don't deserve God's preaching. They don't deserve God's word. We see it on the news. We say they don't deserve God's word. But like Jonah, we must remember, if it's not for the preaching in our generations and in our lifetimes, we wouldn't enjoy being here and enjoying God's mercy upon us. Do I think that my family is godly and upright and different than the families of the world? Do you think that about your family? It's good that you think that way. That's how it ought to be, that our families are upright and godly and different from the families of the world. But what we must remember is this. It's only God's mercy. Because God is kind, because He has shown grace to us. It's God's mercy because of what He has done, and especially because of what He has done for us in the cross. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, verse 3. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul says, "You were once the children of wrath. We were once the children of wrath, even as others, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." No different, Paul says. But then in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, hath quickened us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." And as we go through the prophecy of Jonah, may we always remember that, as that theme strikes us at every moment. When we see it in the pagan sailors, when we see it in the inhabitants of Nineveh, and we see that Jonah himself has to learn this lesson in the belly of a fish, and then preaches to Nineveh, and he's upset again, because he's forgotten the lesson he's learned. May we, as we study Jonah, remember this lesson from Jonah's life. God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And that He has shown mercy to me or to us is only because of His good pleasure. And that makes me humble. That makes me grateful. Because I know it's nothing I have done. It's not because of my background. It's only because of God's goodness and His grace and mercy. And that He is pleased to show mercy on others. And that He is pleased to use us to show mercy on others. And that He calls us to do mission work among pagans even. Among those who know nothing and who walk in sin because they don't know any better? That He calls us to that? That's a privilege, a calling. So that we might have the kind of attitude that King David had when he saw that salvation and everything was all of God's work. And he said in Psalm 67, "Let people praise Thee, O Lord. Let all the people praise Thee." May God be praised for showing us His mercy. And may we ever boast in the salvation of our God, that our God is merciful and gracious to us, just as Jonah had to learn that in his life. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and mercy to us, shown to us in the heritage we have of the truth of Thy Word, of the faithful preaching of Thy Word, of a denomination that holds fast to the truth. We pray, Father, that we might remain faithful to Thee, always boasting in Thy mercy and Thy grace, never robbing Thee of Thy honor and glory. Because we know, Father, that as soon as we take Thee for granted, we walk a dangerous way. Humble us, Father, and cause us to make our boast always in Thee. And when we see that we are different, may we always praise Thy name. And as Thou art merciful, may we also reflect that mercy in our own lives. Forgive our sins, Father. Keep us from sin. May we always declare, "Let the people praise Thee, Lord. Let all the people praise Thee according to Thy will." Amen.